Margaret Sanger, who was a pioneer in birth control, said, "Women are too much inclined to follow in the footsteps of men, to try to think as men think, to try to solve the general problems of life as men solve them. The woman is not needed to do man's work. Her mission is not to enhance the masculine spirit, but to express the feminine. Hers is not to preserve the man-made world, but to create a human world by the infusion of the feminine element into all its activities." So what I'm talking about is trying to talk from a woman's point of view and to see how we as women can train ourselves in leadership and what our part in leadership really is. In your notes, the greatest leader of all time is our Lord and Saviour, and he's not a dead example, as some people take him to be, a great man who is now dead, and so we follow his example. He's a living Lord Jesus, and he's here to live in me and in you, so that as we are leaders in our fields and others follow, they're following in the right direction. He's the good shepherd who knows us. When I was over in Western Australia, I was staying on a sheep property, and my hostess had pet lambs, and she had saved them from dying and so on, fed them with bottles, and one of them was called Bananas. And she would only have to go outside the door and Bananas would come tearing up, barring, 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 for his milk, or her milk. I don't know whether it was the lady lamb or what. But anyway, if she had to move sheep from one paddock to the other and they were getting fractious and wouldn't go, she would call Bananas and walk ahead. Bananas would follow her and then all the sheep would follow along after Bananas. And she decided that it was a very good thing to have a pet lamb because those pet lambs could lead the flock anywhere. And she knew Bananas. She only had to lift her voice and call Bananas. I don't know whether it was because that lamb drove her Bananas, yelling outside the gate every morning for a bottle, but anyway, she only had to yell Bananas and the whole flock would come. She knew. So now we're told here that the good shepherd knows his sheep. And also that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we're told that our attitude is to be the same. Our good shepherd knows me and you intimately, inside out, knows what our reactions are going to be and also those who are with us in our groups and so on. And he says the good shepherd is to lay down his life for the sheep, and so are we. We need to really know the women and girls that we work with or the children in Sunday school, to pray for them regularly and to plan ways to know them better. There's nothing like going on a picnic with young people to get to know them better. I remember walking with my teenage group before I was married, walking down from National Park and down the hill to home, and they were asking me the really quite most searching and rude questions that they would never have asked in a Sunday school class, because we were out in the open and they were chipping me and I chipped back, and we got to know each other really well because we were having this chipping relationship where we were really needling each other. And so I asked them home to tea, and we all went home and had tea together, and that was another way. Asked them about their exam dates and their boyfriends and their preferences in clothes, and got to know them just as people, not as another body sitting in a row in a Sunday school class. And then we need to lay down our selfish preferences before the Lord and pray to do his will, to give him our time and our skills and our homes. Our home became the meeting place for all the young people. Our furniture got smashed, our carpet got worn out, our glasses and mugs all got smashed. But really, what did that matter? The young people who met in our lounge room were all having fun to start with, and a missionary who came to stay with me said, "You should be having a Bible study with those young people." And I said, "I can't go in there and say, 'Open your Bibles to John chapter 14, we're going to have a Bible study.'" And she said to me, "Is there such a thing as delayed obedience?" What would your answer be? I said, "Yes." And she said, "No, it's disobedience." True? True, isn't it? I knew I should be having a Bible study with those kids, but I didn't know how to start. So it was term end, and when term beginning came again, I just sent them all a little note which said, "On Friday night at Buxton's place will be a Bible study. You're welcome. Come and bring a friend." And I thought, that'll stop a lot of them. Won't get any next Friday. And 22 turned up. Well, that threw me once again. I thought, what do you do with 22 hungry teenagers? Really want to know the Word of God because they've come to a Bible study. So we had got lots of Bibles out and opened it at Psalm 139, and I just led off by saying, what does these two first verses say about God? So now, will you tell me, please, and have you got something to add? And before you knew, now the next two verses, what does that say? And they had a wonderful time. When it was finished, one of them said, gee, that was good. Can we do that again next Friday night, Mrs. Buxton? So I said, sure, if you want to. So it led off into a Bible study that those young kids asked for and did themselves. You sure I laid down my life a little? I laid down the carpet and the lounge suite and what was in the fridge and a bit of time, but out of that has come Christian marriages that are still strong in our assembly and young people who have grown up to know what Christian values in a home are. And I've noticed many young people these days do not have Christian homes or any home model to see what a Christian life is. Now, our direction. We're all leaders, either good or bad. And sometimes those who pull in the wrong ways have more influence than those who pull in the good ways. Some examples from Scripture. Lois and Eunice were two women who led Timothy well. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now dwells in you. Grandmothers have a great influence. In our family, I've got three little grandchildren who are not being brought up in a Christian manner, and they come to me to mind. And I have a lovely time with them and teach them to sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And they go home and they're taught that's a load of rubbish. And they come back and I teach them some more. And they go home and they're told it's a load of rubbish, and so on. But they're slowly and surely getting the fact that prayer is something important and precious, and that singing God's word is very special, and hearing stories from God's word is very special. I was putting them to bed in their own home last week, and I said, now, what can we thank God for tonight? And the little boy looked at me and said, we don't thank God here. I just quickly said, why not? And he had no answer, no leg to stand on, so we thank God. For about a million things, they think up queer things to thank God for in their bedtime prayers, but at least they're praying. So this young man, Timothy's grandparents and parent, taught him the scriptures, and I think that it's a very important thing that children know it from their childhood, from their babyhood. I was reading in Colossians 2 verses 8 and 10 that the basic principles of this world for decision making are all very shaky. We see that in Eve. Eve is an example of a person who took the leadership and it wasn't good. She led the whole race, plunged the whole race into sin and ruin, didn't she? And she did it on the basic principles of this world. It looks good, it tastes good, it feels good, so do it. Are those the basic principles? Well, that's exactly what she did. She looked at the fruit, it looked good, she took it and it tasted good. She showed it to her husband and it felt good, so they did it. And it plunged us all into ruin. We have to be very careful that we don't make our spiritual decisions on the basic principles of the world. And then the kings of Israel were all very good at it too. So few were good leaders and took the nation in the right direction, and when they did, it was a dreadfully hard struggle. And so many of them took the nation in the wrong direction, and it wasn't hard at all. It was a downward slide. I wonder which way I am leading. So our direction, is it good or bad? Our aim, a leader must be a person with a vision who can see a need and do something about that need. We ran a workshop on training yourself for leadership at UNLE about a month ago, and the Golden Grove ladies were telling us how they do their student care group. One of the members there saw that there were teenagers between 15 and 19 who were feeling neglected, whom the adults didn't understand. These kids were doing exams they couldn't cope with, struggling with maths and science they didn't understand. And the person, whose name is Pat, saw that there was a need and didn't know what to do about it. So first she prayed, and she said to us, don't do anything till you've prayed a certain length of time and you're quite certain what you are doing, because you might rush right in, seeing a need, try to fill it out, and it isn't God's plan that you do anything about it. It might be somebody else's job. So first pray. Then she said, you are going to You're going to try to fill this need, to initiate some action for this need, and you're going to have to be the person who goes around amongst those young people and finds out what they really do need. One might need a math tutor. One might need a science helper. One might need some help on English. So she said, what we did was to write down what we thought they needed and then go to those young people and say, is that what you need? Very often we assume we know what people need, and we really don't. They worked it out that that was what these young people needed. So they started a student care group and matched up the helper with the student, and they meet once a month as a whole group together. And they say how they've been getting on. They give prayer points so that if this person's failed his maths exam this time and he needs a bit more help, that will be prayed about. Or if this person over here has had a really hard time with some assignment, they'll pray for that. And then at the end of the evening when they've had tea and they're round in the circle, each one prays for the person next to them. It might be just three or four words. Please help Joe with his exam. But it does get those young people starting to pray out loud for each other. And she said that group has grown in such maturity and also being blended with the older people in the assembly who have the skills to offer. It's been a very great help in the whole assembly. She, of course, needed helpers who would work with her to coordinate the program, and she had to be able to communicate to those helpers her ideas and her plans of action so they would be enthused and eager to help too. And she needed to help to hear their plans and include their thoughts in too. So in Christian work, the leader needs to be a godly woman who isn't forming a personality cult. I know of at least one meeting, which is Mrs., shall I say, Jones's meeting. And everyone knows it as Mrs. Jones's meeting, and they don't like to horn in on her leadership or give her new ideas because Mrs. Jones runs that meeting, it's her meeting. And that really is a personality cult, isn't it? We are all, if we're in leadership, in danger of becoming the head person, so it's seen as Mrs. Buxton's meeting, or Mari's meeting, or whoever's meeting. We have to be very careful of that, because our aim is to lift up the Lord Jesus with all we've got and to bring people closer to him, not to ourselves. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore a vessel given to God which is clean and empty. The only way we'll learn how to be filled with God's word is to love it, study it and make it a part of our daily diet and put it into practice. And I'm sure we all learn a lot from other people who've worked and planned and prayed either in our Christian group or our church or from history. I get a great thrill from reading biographies of how people have put leadership into practice, reading how people have done it in the past and what great blessing God has brought and get new ideas that way. Every one of us should aim, first of all, to know the Lord well. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. We have to begin with his plan, with knowing him a little better every day and asking what his plan is. It's easy to get some brilliant idea and rush off and try to do it, and it's not the Lord's plan at all. And I need to know more and more of how wide and deep and strong God's love is, because mine often fails, and I need to have that inpouring of his love for the people who try my patience the most or go opposite to me the most or quarrel with me or something. And we need also to be living and working for his glory. It's a very easy trap to fall into, the trap of liking the power of leadership and of being able to say to this one, go and she goes, and that one, do this and she does it. The power of leadership can grab us, and we're not really being a servant at all. The Lord Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth, to his Father. And we also need a very clear knowledge of how terrible sin is. When I was travelling out in Queensland on one of the safaris, a lady who picked us up at the little airplane to take us into the town, and we had the meeting in the lounge of the pub. The lady picked us up in a minibus and took us in, and she came in, sat at the back. She had to go out to get the school children, because she transported them too. But in the process of talking, I was talking about Simon, the man who was so self-righteous, and the woman who was a sinner. And I equated us with the woman who was a sinner. And she said, that woman came on the plane and she called me a sinner. She was totally offended. The next time I travelled there, she wouldn't pick me up. And I was talking to Dorothy about a ham, and she said, doesn't that woman need to be told about sin more than any other woman you met today? Because what danger is she in? She doesn't know that she's a sinner, so she doesn't know how to be saved. The others who responded to me knew how to be saved. So what danger she was in? The terribleness of sin ought to grab us. Those people are truly under God's judgment. And when Moses, who is a good example of it, came down from the mountain with the tables of the law, the terribleness of the sin of the people of Israel so upset him that he smashed the tables that God had written with his finger. It really so shocked him. There is a place for godly anger. There's a place to react with godly anger in groups of young people who are doing the wrong thing or against sin of any sort. Now, our training. How can I train myself to be a good leader? First of all, I have to be willing to read and observe and study and learn from others. If I think I have any potential for leadership, I should be watching the leaders in my local scene and learning from them, just as Joshua did for 40 years before he was called to be a leader after Moses. And I hope that my training wouldn't be 40 years long. What a long time to go to school to learn to be a leader. Secondly, I need to be positive about leadership. How often we hang back, and if someone says, now, Elizabeth, would you like to chair the meeting tonight? Often our reaction is, oh, don't ask me, ask Mari, isn't it? We tend to hang back and want someone else up front. God encouraged Joshua to be strong and courageous because God had called him and commanded him, and you can be positive and confident when God calls you. Your positive attitude will influence somebody else. You remember that the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan. 2 came back positive. 10 came back negative. Who did the people listen to? The negatives. The people who brought the negative report. And it influenced a whole nation. But long years later, those 2 positive men got their reward and they influenced the nation for good in their turn. You can be positive and you can influence other people too. God rewards the positives and he punishes the negatives. Then I think we need to reorganise our own thinking. Very often I find myself thinking negative thoughts. And God says, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, gracious and excellent and worthy of praise, think about these things. I find myself so quick to pick my grandchildren's faults and not to say, you did that well, Jonathan, or not to really see the good before I see the bad. Do you find the same in yourselves, or am I talking to people who see the positive? It's so easy to see the wrong and so hard to see the right, so hard to praise the right before you say the wrong. We need to think God's way. I've got a beautiful sister-in-law, and her name is Ruth Braham, and her son-in-law is Graham Jamison, who's doing the other elective. I don't think I've ever, or very, very rarely, heard her say a critical thing about somebody. And I said to her last time she was staying with me a month ago, Ruth, how is it that you always see the good? Is it natural to you? She laughed. She said, oh, no. She said, it's taken me years to train myself. I'm critical by nature, and I found myself being critical and negative about everything, so I decided to think God's way. And she said, I try to practice it every day of my life. Her favourite word is lovely. She'll say, oh, she's lovely. And Graham teases the life out of her because she's always saying, she's lovely, or he's lovely. Isn't he a lovely person, she'll be saying. And when she says it about you, well, that's good. You feel right. The third thing is learn to delegate. How easy it is to do it all yourself because it's done right then, and it's done 10 times as quickly then, and you know it's done then, don't you? Jean Radden, who speaks for Christian Women Communicating, prays for her replacement the moment she's put in a position. So if she's the chairman of a committee, that very day she starts praying for someone to replace her. So that then she sees someone coming up, she'll say, Joan, could you do such and such and so and so, and gives her half her work, and gradually trains her. She delegates, trains by delegating. Now, somebody had to be patient with us when we made mistakes and when we had to be taught and when we needed praise and appreciation and when we failed, had to help us to do better. And we ought to be looking out for someone else to train the same way. Then we must grow in caring, point 4. Numbers 27 verse 17 says, Moses prayed for someone to lead the people that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep which have no shepherd. I have to ask God to give me a shepherd's heart, and I think we all do. That caring can only come from the chief shepherd who puts it into our heart that we would go out and care as he cared. And also to pray for another potential leader, at least one, that God will give that other person a shepherd's heart too. Point 5, try to be creative in your planning. Stop and think, where is your present program leading? Is it leading anywhere? Or are you static? Has it stayed in the same place for the last 5 years? Does it need a new impetus? Is there any progress? Has anyone come to know the Lord for the first time? Has anyone learned anything? Is it all too comfortable? John Prince, who's just been talking in Adelaide, gave us some insights. He said in their assembly, they got a great influx of what he called blue-collar workers, the working-class people. But they had lots of complaints and problems, and he went to visit one of them and was taken into the kitchen and given a cracked blue mug full of tea and sat down at the kitchen table and said, now tell me, what's the problem? And the gentleman said, the first problem is that we can't hack that singing. What do you have that singing for? The only time we ever sing is when we're drunk. Couldn't hack that singing. Now, what will you do with people who can't take the singing in your church service? Well, they modified the singing. They had two catchy choruses and left it at that. Then he said, the second thing is, when we go to visit you, and you're very kind to ask us into your houses, but you take us into the lounge room and sit us on those strange stuffed chairs, and we never get into the kitchen where you live. When you come to our place, we take you right into the kitchen, which is where we live. We want to see you at home and not be treated as sort of standoff visitors. And so they modified that. So they had to modify things as they went along for the people that they were reaching. They had to be creative in their planning, and now those blue-collar worker type people in that assembly are the ones who love the singing the most and have it by the half hour together. So they learned. When you receive lots of new ideas, you are responsible to pray and decide which ones to use and not just sit on the fence and use none of them. And if they fail, the new ideas that you've introduced, you don't say, well, it was Joan's fault. You take the blame yourself because the leader is responsible. It's hard to be a responsible leader because you take the pins from every side and you feel like a pincushion in the end. 6 is, of course, take the servant's place, which we've had drummed into us all the week, that our Lord showed us by example that the leader serves in John 13, verse 16, when he washed the disciples' feet. I had a friend who went to a church where she actually had her feet washed. It was a Seventh-day Adventist church, and I think some of them still do that today, and they actually have a feet-washing service. Now, I don't think really that was what the Lord meant, do you? He meant find something humble that you can do for somebody else that needs doing, and then don't tell anyone else about it. Who is responsible to open the hall? Who is responsible to remind the speaker? Last week, I am responsible to remind the speaker. Last week I'd failed to remind her until the day she had to speak, and I tried all day to get her and couldn't. About 4 in the afternoon I got her son, and I said, would you tell your mum that if she needs an overhead projector or she needs a blackboard or anything, to ring me back, but if not, not to bother. Now I had to leave at 7. At 6 o'clock the phone rang and the speaker said, I feel ill. Do I have to speak tonight? I said, yes, didn't you have it written down? She said, no, you were going to ring me back and confirm, and you never rang. So twice I'd failed, once to confirm that she was the speaker, and once to ring her early enough in the week so she could get a few thoughts together. What do I do at that point in time? It was my responsibility, wasn't it? So I had to speak myself. Fortunately, I'd spoken on a fairly relevant topic about 5 days before, and I had a message fresh in my head. I went and got my things that I pin up all together, and the message wasn't quite right, so I cut and shut 2 messages and put them together and scrambled it together, but it was not ideal. I should have reminded that speaker at least 3 days before. Who is it that sees the supper is arranged? The leader. Who is it that checks the music will be played? The leader. Who is it that welcomes and farewells the people? The leader. Who is it that clears up the place and locks the door? The leader. Now, I, of course, am not responsible to do all those things. You couldn't possibly. Neither are you. But the leader is responsible to see that they are delegated to people who will faithfully do them, and then to check at the end that they are done, so that when you go out and get in your car, the hall's lights and radiators are not all left blazing for another 2 days till someone else comes. So it's a heavy thing being a leader, because you do have to see that other people do it, and you have to train them to do it faithfully. So you may be carrying very heavy loads as servants of all, but 1 Peter 5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Point 7, be committed. I'm sure we've all worked with people who make excuses to be absent. They can't be there because it's the baby's birthday, or they can't be there because it's a Tupperware party, or they can't be there because it's basketball night, or for some reason or other, you've got to do their job. When God gives me a responsibility and you a responsibility, that must come first. And the other things fit in on other nights, because it's most important, or other days, it's most important to be committed. Joshua was told in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "Be careful to do according to the law. Don't turn from it to the right or left. Meditate on it, do it. Then you will be prosperous, and then you will have good success." Put your whole heart into it, Joshua. Don't be half-hearted. And the last point, be a godly example. In Acts 9, verses 36 to 42, we've got the example of Tabitha, or Dorcas. She was just a little sewing lady, but she was such a godly example that God raised her from the dead to go on being a godly example of what an ordinary little Christian woman could be, just with a needle and her two hands. An example of love and caring in action. Is it easy being a leader? No. Is it worthwhile? Yes, indeed, because in Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And if the Lord Jesus walked in this room today and his sandals were dirty, wouldn't you love to catch them up and go and clean them? Or if his robe needed washing, wouldn't you love to go and do it? And his feet are your feet, and his robe is your clothing, as you go to serve his children. And you do it to him. So what else matters if we can serve our Lord in any small way? Now we're going to have a small discussion time, Mary. We've got a fair bit to get through before 5 o'clock, so we'll keep moving fairly fast. Graham, you're the spokesperson, are you? We'll have how to lead according to 1 Peter 5.
Being willing, serving, by example, not lording it over, humbly, submissive to older ones, submission to God, as shepherds, motivated by love, as a result of love for the Lord.
Thank you. Now, who's the spokesperson over here? Beryl, is it? You didn't decide. Oh, well, Beryl, you tell us what you got. Anything extra to that?
Oh, well, I think you said humbly, didn't you,
Grace? Yes.
Willingly, eagerly, not for gain, faithfully, by example, on the basis of love and obedience to God.
Thank you. I was thinking while you were saying those things, because I could hear you talking, what does a shepherd actually do? The first thing a shepherd does is to find food for the sheep, move them to a new pasture. So you're going to feed as a shepherd. The next thing is water, so you want those people to know of the Holy Spirit. The next thing is health. A shepherd is sure to dip his sheep in some way or other against ticks and against lice, and protect them against lice strike, and look after them when they're ill by separating them from the flock and caring for them, and look after them when they're reproducing. That's one of the biggest times, isn't it? Are we expecting those we're shepherding to reproduce? Are we teaching them that they need to be reproducing their Christian lives in another? And two other things are that a shepherd always locates his sheep in the best possible place. Meaning by that if there's, supposing there's a seminar on church growth and you take your young people to it, you've located them where they can grow. So we need to be always thinking of the location that we're helping our people with. And then sheep are always shorn once a year. I don't know how that applies to Christians. I haven't thought. Can you They're always shorn once a year. They're there for the good of the shepherd, aren't they? Because their coat is then sold and used for something else. Are we to be bringing something to our Lord? What does that apply to? Can anyone help me there? Sheep wouldn't be kept in Australia if it wasn't.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
What does that apply to? Can anyone help me there? Sheep wouldn't be kept in Australia if it wasn't for their wool. Well, it might occur to you as we go on. How can we motivate others to learn to be leaders? Now, we'll have Beryl's list first this time.
Willing example, by personal knowledge of others' abilities, involving others, giving them opportunities, encouraging by asking them more than once, and appealing to their love for God for what Christ has done for them.
Lovely, and I think you had something to add, Graham, didn't you, in your group?
Give them little jobs, and then they can do bigger jobs. Work with them, pray for and with them, and teach them in a practical way.
Lovely.
And then leave them to do the job, trust them.
Yes, it's awful when someone hovers over your shoulder the whole time you're trying to do something, isn't it? Good, now, section two, improving your leadership. What personal characteristics does a good leader need? 1 Timothy 4 verse 12 says, even young leaders need to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith and in purity. So there's a very comprehensive list to start with. And 1 Timothy 3 verse 10 says, speaking of deacons, that those who serve should be tested and proved, and the women, it says expressively, must be serious, temperate and faithful. Now, I don't think that means that we shouldn't ever laugh, and I don't think it means soberness as in alcohol. I think it means they ought to be women who seriously want to do the job, who are stable and steady sort of women, and who are faithful at doing it. This woman doesn't need to hold a degree in theology. It's good if she learns with the group. Now, in our Know Your Bible group, we have discussion leaders who don't know very much. But because they're learning with the group, then the group feels on the same level and they don't feel their leader is a know-it-all. They feel they can actually teach her something sometimes, and that's a very uplifting thing for a group to feel. And the Holy Spirit teaches the leader too, and he has been given to guide us into all truth. The person needs enthusiasm. If it means very little to me, it'll mean nothing to you. But if it means a lot to me, it will mean something to you. It's a very contagious thing. That reminds me once of a dear friend of mine whose name was Vilma. She's gone to be with the Lord now. But I was studying a navigator study to do with another young Christian, and it was on 1 John 5, 11 and 12, how to know you have eternal life. And she rang the doorbell. And I'd been so enjoying this study. She came in, she said, what are you doing? I said, look, I'm doing this, Vil, and it's just terrific. Sit down here a minute until I show you what the Bible says about people who accept Jesus into their hearts. And I showed her what the Bible says, and if you have the Son, you have life, and if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. And I just looked at her straight in the eye and said, do you see? If you ask Jesus into your heart, he'll be your Saviour. She said, I'd like to do it. Enthusiasm is so contagious. She saw what the scripture said, and because I was so wrapped up in it, she couldn't help but get wrapped up too. The leader needs to be flexible and able to accept ideas and advice from others and to change if necessary. And she must be honest and yet gracious and tactful. How hurtful it is when someone comes up to you and says, well, you made a total mess of that, didn't you? There are ways you can tell people that they made a mess of it, graciously and tactfully, without hurting and wounding them, because some forms of honesty really do hurt. And the leader must be loyal to her co-workers, never criticising behind their backs, so that if someone comes up and criticises them to her face, she's loyal and sticks up for them, even though they did the wrong thing. The leader needs to be able to draw other people out, listening and communicating, not just telling. We're not there to tell. We're there to listen and cooperate and get people working because we communicate. Listening is a wonderful skill because as we listen, we'll recognise all sorts of problems that need dealing with. Every leader, I'm sure, needs a sense of humour, and she needs most to be able to laugh at herself and her silly mistakes. Taking offence is not good in a leader because it's easy to take offence when someone looks at you even the wrong way. My grandmother's favourite verse was, in Psalms, "Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And she taught us as young girls not to take quick offence, and it's been a good lesson for the whole of my life. And although none of us is going to in for the Miss Australia quest, we just do need at least to be neat and presentable so that as people look at her standing up, they don't say, "Oh dear, her petticoat's showing," or "She's got everything on crooked," or "Her colours don't suit." At least neat and presentable. Some groups have very strong rules. Bible Study Fellowship has a rule that the leader must wear a skirt and stockings and neat shoes. She must never go in jeans. Now, I always thought that brethren circles were very strong on not going in jeans years ago, but that's Bible Study Fellowship, which is Australia-wide and America-wide and probably worldwide by now, and that's one of their rules on being presentable. The leader is also the timekeeper, both in stepping and starting. You must start on time and you must stop on time. And how do you stop a speaker in full flow? Any ideas? You beep her, do you?
They have a bell. At their big conventions, and they just buzz the bell. They tell her, you know, that then she'll have a half an hour, and they buzz it on, and she has 5 minutes from then.
Well, now, you're not at CWCI, and you're having a ladies' meeting, and you've got to stop the speaker. What will you do? I was chairing 4 weeks ago and our speaker had been to India and she was telling us all about India and she'd said to me beforehand, "When I start to speak I lose all track of time, please give me a signal." So at 8:55, when she was still on question one out of 24 questions, I went like that and she went, and I said, "5 more minutes." And she just went to pieces. She got in such a panic. She was going to show us how to put on a sari, so I got straight up from my seat and said, "Would you show us how to put the sari on? We'd love to see that." And she put it on back to front and got it all wrong. And then she had several other objects she was going to show us and she was going to keep on talking. But I had to stop on time because supper was waiting and the person who was making the supper was getting anxious. So I went up on the platform and said, "Now, our speaker has got several more interesting things to show us, but we're going to have supper while she shows us. It will be lovely to have a cup of tea and listen to all these details of such interesting things. Now we'll close in prayer. While the supper's being made, we'll sing such and such a chorus." And I wound it up right over the top of her. Then I went out of the supper room and the supper person said, "I could see that your speaker was going to go on and on and on, and I had made up my mind that if you were more than 2 more minutes, I would never come back again." See how important it is, not just for you and the audience, but for the people waiting outside, that you begin and end on time. But it's not easy. That's only the second time I've had to stop a speaker, and it takes a lot of courage to get up and stop a speaker full spate. But there are ways that it can be done, and it is your responsibility as the leader. So to improve, you need to be clear in your aims, and the paramount aim is to glorify the Lord. Colossians 3 verse 24 says, "You serve the Lord Christ," not the church, not the women's group, not the government, not the elders, "you serve the Lord Christ, and you obey him when he said to go, and you use his gifts in serving him." And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 it says, "Rekindle the gift that is in you." It's very easy to let a spirit of fear stop us as women getting up and doing what God's given us a gift to do. Some people have been given a gift of being able to recite poetry beautifully. We ought to use it. Some people have been given a wonderful gift of singing solos. Sometimes we could even offer to sing a solo. But we don't, do we? Rekindle the gift that's in you, because it's given to help the church grow, that is to evangelize, and it's given to help to deepen the spiritual lives of others, that is to teach. Point two, improve your communication skills. To communicate is to give people something so they've got it. Now, my grandchildren have all just had chicken pox. They gave each other chicken pox so they'd got it. And they really had it. So now you're to give people ideas so they've got them. A good communicator makes us listen when he is with us and think when he is gone. Did you realise
words only carry 7% of your message. It's a very little slice. You think you're communicating with your words, but you're really communicating with your body language and your tone of voice. And if you say, I love you, what do I really say? I can't stand the sight of you, don't I? Because the tone of voice and the way I stood conveyed a totally different message from the words. And if you say, I love you, I've said the same thing, but I've put a question in it. You in particular, I can't stand, haven't I? But if I say, I really love you, it's a totally different thing altogether, because I'm coming towards you with my tone of voice, with my body language and with my words. So could you just put a little circle around your notes there so that you see what that little pie graph was saying, that it's such a very small percentage of your communication which is by words. Our body language can be used to reinforce what we say or to detract from what we say, and looking people in the eye is what really carries the message into your heart. Do you get really annoyed with speakers who look over your head up there and up there and up there and never look you in the eye? I just want to stand up where they're looking and say, we're here. And I sometimes watch speakers who close their eyes when they're talking. That's another thing. They're closing their eyes and talking to you, and I want them to open their eyes and look at me. When I look at you as I'm talking, I can see instantly whether you agree with me or whether you're going to sleep or whether you're bored or whatever it is, and the response comes back to me and encourages me. That's why you need to look. Now, some people, when they begin to do things in public, find it very hard to look at people. Years ago, I discovered that I'm not at all scared of talking to Mari. I've known her now for 3 days, so I can talk to her, and if you people want to listen, well, that's your business. I'm talking to Mari, but I'm just looking at you now and again. I don't have to do it now because I've got over that terrible fear. So if it's hard to you to stand up in public, pick out someone you know and just talk to them, and then let your eyes rove a little bit, and you'll gradually get used to the feeling of standing and speaking. Your tone of voice needs to be warm and natural. You need to feel what you're trying to communicate. Unless it means something inspiring to you, it won't mean anything inspiring to other people. To inspire is to breathe in. So if you inspire other people, they breathe in your enthusiasm. That's what it really means. And you have to watch the ways other people catch interest and jot them down. When I began to speak for CWCI, we've got a cassette library in South Australia, and I took several cassettes home and sat down and took a piece of paper and began to listen. And I was writing down, how did she begin? Does she bore me? Am I feeling sleepy? Did she catch my interest? How did she catch my interest? What caught my interest? And I went through about 20. I'd never show anybody the list because they might be totally offended. But what I was doing was finding out ways of catching interest and keeping interest and trying to improve my own ways of catching interest. So you can do that and nobody knows you've done it because it's totally private in your own home. You can improve your planning. Now, I've written down there PLAN. Pray about your forward planning and ask God for wisdom to know his plan in planning. Is the first, P for pray. L for learn. Learn all the facts you can. Learn about the goals of others. Are they good? And learn how to put them into practice. A for agree. Agree together with the other ladies and gentlemen who are running this thing and agree on the action. And with prayer and discussion, agreement can be reached. Sometimes in committee meetings you run into all sorts of prickly disagreements. What's the best thing to do when you run into a disagreement? Pray. Stop the meeting for a few minutes and ask the Lord to give you unity. N for note and record decisions, because it's very easy for us to forget what we did decide and later on to argue about what was decided. And if it's written down in the minutes, you just turn back and say, well, there it was. And also note who's to do the certain thing. Now, lead. L for listen. Listen to everybody. Listen to all and take in all their ideas. You can't do them all, but you learn by listening. And you lead by listening. Be an example in patience and in caring. A for act. If you're the one to put in the plan of action, don't delay. That reminds me that in our missionary packing class, we were all packing parcels and one was given to me to take home to sew up and to post, and it was about 2 weeks before I got it sewn up and posted. I should have got to it and done it much more quickly. If it's my job, don't delay. And D is direct the proceedings so that they don't get out of control. The leader must also keep it in control. Written guidelines are a very great help. When you work with CWCI, which is Christian Women Communicating, for those who don't know, they give you safari guidelines if you're going on a safari, KYB seminar guidelines, guidelines for speakers if you're going to be a speaker, guidelines for workshop leaders if you're going to be a workshop leader, guidelines for class leaders if you're going to run a KYB. Here's the committee handbook, which tells you all the guidelines about anything and everything to do with Christian Women Communicating. So if you've forgotten what they said, you can look up your guidelines and sit down and work it out, refresh your memory and do it the way that you're given a guideline for. Now, they are guidelines. They're not the laws of our country. So that if you do it slightly differently, it's still all right. But they're very wise, prayed over, sensible guidelines. I was asked fairly recently to write an article for Christian Woman on time management. I wrote back and said, you took me totally by surprise. I've never written a magazine article and I've never studied time management. But they'd sent me a list of guidelines. So I read them through and thought, well, I can have a try. So I wrote back and said, I will have a try at it. If it's no good, throw it in the waste bin. I won't be at all offended. And I did it according to the guidelines and they accepted it. Now, I'd never, and still haven't written another one, but it was a start, wasn't it? You never know where you're going to be led. So those are some of the things we could do in our own groups. Supposing you were setting up a group for youth work, why not have a list of written guidelines for each of the young leaders? This is how we do it and this is why we do it that way. Wouldn't it be a help? It helps prevent misunderstandings and it helps everyone to be more efficient. Thirdly, improve communication with your church leaders. Now your church leaders need to be told what your plans are and what your progress is. At Craigmore in South Australia, anyone who's doing anything at all cannot begin until they've submitted to the elders a proper, written, detailed submission of what they're going to do. They have to write down, for instance, their goals, their long-term goals, intermediate goals, short-term goals. So if it's a girls' rally they're going to start, the long-term goals would be that they're going to get a lot of girls to know the Lord. The intermediate ones would be that they're going to teach them good things to help them to know the Lord. The short-term goals would be that they're going to do a door knock and a letterbox drop and go to the schools and invite people. And then they have to write down how many people are going to be involved, junior and senior leaders, how often they will meet, and what abilities they think these leaders have. Then they have to outline their program for contacting them and evangelising them. Will it be weekly? Will it be monthly? What are their program topics? And then they have to write down how much this is going to cost, some sort of budget estimate, so that the elders know how much money they will have to expend on this new project, if any. And if they're going to charge each of the girls 50 cents a week, well, that will help with the budget. They need to know that. And then they have to have, each leader at Craigmore has to have done the training course for leaders. That's a must. And that one is once a month for 2 hours for a whole year. So all the leaders are properly trained and they cannot take leadership till they've done that training course. Now I feel that's very responsible and that the elders are very cognizant of what's going on in the whole church because of that ruling in their assembly. And I think we could take a leaf out of their book. Periodically, the leader of each activity meets with the church leaders and they have a yearly meeting as well. So they have a quarterly meeting and a yearly meeting when they collect up all the details of what's going on all together. Now, they have just run a modern first aid course and every leader of every activity was required to be there so that if someone, some child falls and breaks its leg or something, they know the modern first aid technique. That was very wise. And they've also updated everyone on fire and insurance procedures. How many of us have done that in our local churches? That's very good. So I've put that down there. Just a little wrap up here. That women provide in the church a centre of warmth just as in the home, and our qualities of generosity, friendliness, and the ability to express love and caring are unique in outreach to other women and invaluable, and we ought to strive for excellence. Now, for a little break to refresh you, I've got an audio-visual on a Christian women communicating safari by plane into the outback. So we'll look at that now, and then it's afternoon tea time. Facing the difficulties. One of the world's largest stores is Selfridges in London, and H. Gordon Selfridge built it up himself by being a leader, not a boss. This is his own comparison of the two types of executives. A boss drives his men, the leader coaches his men. The boss depends on authority. The leader depends on goodwill. The boss inspires fear. The leader inspires enthusiasm. The boss says, I. The leader says, we. The boss fixes the blame. The leader fixes the breakdown. The boss says, go. And the leader says, let's go. So it's no wonder he's built up such a wonderful store as Selfridges in London. One of the big difficulties that I think there is in women's work is lack of leaders. And we had Ezekiel chapter 34 read to us in the last session, but I'd like to read a few verses from it now for those who weren't at that last session, because it talks about how God sees how sad it is when there are no leaders. Ezekiel 34, and we're reading verses 1 to 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. Those are very solemn words. And if we have been given the gift of leadership and the part of the flock that we're supposed to be shepherding is lacking a leader, God will hold us accountable. We might be feeding ourselves and not the sheep. We might be clothing ourselves and not clothing the sheep. We might not be caring for the weak and strengthening them, nor healing the sick, nor binding up the crippled, nor looking for the lost. And we might even be ruling the sheep with harshness and force. And the sheep are scattered. And God says, I will require them at your hand. Lack of leadership everywhere is a big, big problem. And it really shows someone's being disobedient and selfish. But when you realise that a true leader is an encourager who says, let's do this thing together. Let you and I pray about this thing. Then let you and I see what God wants us to do. It's not such a hard thing. I think another difficulty is that no one is organising the whole of the church work to include the women's work and the youth work, as I've just been trying to do the little bit of research on, and finding that some elders' groups do include the women in their planning and have them at the elders' meeting, some don't. And I think we could improve by informing our elders on our way we could encourage them, or our way we could offer suggestions, or what sort of leadership we would like to do. Whatever section it is we're in, we should keep our elders up to date with what's happening, whether they ask us or not, because they will have to answer one day for how they shepherded us. And if we don't inform them, how can they know our needs or our discouragements or the way they've helped us? 1 Peter 5 says, tend the flock of God. To tend means to look after carefully. Tend the flock of God by being examples, and you that are younger should be subject to the elders. Now, I know in age some of us wouldn't be younger than some of our elders, but in spiritual things probably we are, so we need to be subject. The three chief problems I see are lack of leadership, personal tensions, and team relationships, and you'll see those straight down your page, the three sections. So first, lack of leadership. Now, personal tensions. The first one is time. How very busy we are as women. A woman's work is never done. You can always find something else to do. And the only people I know with too much time and not enough to do are the elderly and frail who can't get out anymore. They're the ones who pray, and they pray and pray for us. It takes time to plan an activity and time to organise it and prepare it properly and time to study. Who does your time belong to is the big question. So easy to get up in the morning and think, now I've got till lunchtime to do my housework, and then after lunch I want to go shopping, and then, oh, I might have time for the Lord about tea time or a bit after that, or then it's suddenly bedtime and you haven't had much time all day. Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. So he set his priorities before even daylight some days by talking to his Father. And I think we have to set our priorities in God's presence and then stick to them. Now, I was having a lot of problems getting time to study for speaking engagements, and I find that every time I speak for 3/4 of an hour, it needs several hours of study beforehand. And I was struggling and scrambling to get it all done till I went into God's presence and he just said to me, give me 1 hour a day and the panic will be gone. So I've sought to set that priority. Of course, when I'm away like this, I can't. But normal home days, to set a priority of 1 hour a day to spend in study of God's word on whatever topic I'm getting ready. And all the panic went. All the scrambles gone out of it because that priority comes before other things, and I find other things fit then, and I don't feel guilty about spending the time doing them because I've done what was important first. Instead of doing them with a guilty mind, I do them with a happy heart now. And if I happen to be interrupted in the middle of it by a phone call or my daughter coming with children to mind or something like that, well, God knew that anyway, and I can fit it in somewhere else. So we need to put our priorities in God's care and then stick with it. Secondly, tension. The tension that a homemaker has when she's got to get so many things done before she can go out, get the meal ready, get the baby's bath, get them all put to bed and so on, before she can go and take on her leadership activity. I think we can take on too much. But then again, we can also make excuses and take on nothing. When I had twins aged 2 and a baby aged 3 months, our women's hour began. And I could have used that as an excuse not to go at all. But I had a very good husband who loved looking after children, and he took on that bit so that at 7 o'clock on a Thursday evening I could go out and do women's hour. And that's still running. A lot had to be organised with the meal and getting the baby's bath and so on to be able to do it, but it can be done if you've got some help. When you know that God calls you to work for him, you can arrange things. Some women that I meet have got a problem because they're growing more quickly than their husbands spiritually. What's the solution? What do you suggest is a solution to that? They go to BSF, they go to KYB, they go to seminars, and they're growing spiritually and their husbands are miles behind and feel a bit resentful.
Don't preach.
Don't preach?
Good point. Just keep quiet.
Just keep quiet. Just live it. Yes, any more suggestions?
I think that perhaps if they feel terribly resentful of the activities that you were involved in, that it might be wise for you to decrease the amount of actual work that you were doing so that you can spend time doing something that is mutually agreeable to both the husband and the wife, perhaps a sport or something like that.
Good point. I think not nagging is the biggest thing.
I lived for 10 years with a husband who's a Christian but was away from the Lord. That taught me what to do, what not to do. He's come back, so that's been great. But not to overdo the activities. I could do very little. Mm-hmm. But because my priority became my family and my husband, and it was important not to do anything that would disturb
the home or him, so that no resentment was built up.
Yes.
That meant saying nothing.
Say nothing.
Mostly.
Yes.
Mostly.
I think we always pray, don't we? And don't take over the leadership at home.
Oh, but definitely leave it open. I tried.
Yes.
To take over. I tried to have Bible reading and prayer with the children.
This message is continued on tape number R32/2.